morning from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Luke, chapter 4. And then we'll start with the text of the sermon in Mark, chapter 6. So let us first read this morning from Luke, chapter 4, and we'll read verse 14 through verse 32. Jesus' first visit and ministry in Nazareth of Galilee. And then we'll go to the second one, Mark chapter 6. We'll read the account here of the first visit to Nazareth. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, is immediately following Jesus' temptation in Judea. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. He went out of favor of him through all the region round about. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found a place where it was written, Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister or servant. And he sat down. The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And catch the pause and the dramatic effect there. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious word which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "You will surely say unto me, this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." He said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Isaiah said, save unto Sarepta, city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Eliseus, the prophet," that's Elisha, "and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. And he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath day. They were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was power." Then we turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. We'll read the first 6 verses of the chapter, which are also the text for the sermon this morning. Mark, chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. "And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about to sit about the villages, teaching." We read this part. We got hold of the inspired word. We read this morning 2 different accounts of Jesus preaching hometown Nazareth. The first, from Luke chapter 4, is at the beginning of his public ministry in Galilee, after his baptism and his first stint of ministry in Judea. We don't read of any other visits to his hometown of Nazareth, except for perhaps one interaction with his family and friends, and we look at that in Mark chapter 3, when his mother and his brothers stand outside and they say, with some of his acquaintances, he is beside himself, that is, he's crazy. Now as Jesus comes toward the end of his public ministry in Galilee, this is about 2 years into his three-year ministry, he returns to the same synagogue in which he was taught as a child and in which he grew up. Nazareth was a small village of perhaps 500 people, a village in which everyone knew everybody else, and that's clear from verse 3. They know the names of his brothers, and they say his sisters live here with us as well. And it was not only a small village, but it was also a rather out-of-the-way, unknown village in the backwoods, so that Nathanael even says, concerning Jesus of Nazareth in John chapter 1, verse 46, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip says, well, come and see. This is close to the baptism of Jesus and his disciples first coming to follow him. Now Jesus comes back to Nazareth, this little town in which he would have been well known, in which he had grown up. And his fame and popularity precede him as he goes to Nazareth. He has just performed, we've seen this in the preceding passages, 4 remarkable miracles. The stilling of the storm, the healing of a demoniac, the woman with an issue of blood for 12 years being healed by a simple touch, and Jairus' daughter, perhaps one of the most remarkable miracles of all, Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead. Now, he returns to Nazareth. The result of Jesus' miracles in his public ministry, for the most part, has been this, that the multitudes follow him. And there's a certain faith and fame about Jesus. If it's not true faith, they at least believe that he's able to perform miracles, and they follow him for his miracles. There's a popularity about Jesus' ministry. And now Jesus comes to Nazareth, his hometown, and we're interested in knowing this morning, how do they receive him? Do they receive his word? Do they receive his miracles? And what's intended here in the Gospel of Mark is a stark contrast. Not only do they reject Jesus' teaching, but they reject even his miracles. This comes on the heels of the 2 last miracles that we looked at, the woman with an issue of blood and Jairus' daughter being raised, and a remarkable faith that's expressed in those who receive those miracles, Jairus and the woman with an issue of blood. Remarkable faith. And now Jesus comes to Nazareth, and the rejection of him so strong, the hearts of unbelief so hard, that we read this in verse 5, that he could do there no mighty work. And in verse 6, that he marveled, or he was amazed, at their unbelief. And we're left wondering, why did Jesus even go back to Nazareth? Why does he return there? Something else that shows us that we, as we do the Lord's work, can expect opposition, and that as God's word comes, it will come in a context of conflict, in the different responses that there are to the gospel, and that we should persevere and even be encouraged, because we know that this is what the Savior also experienced as he brought the word and ministry to those closest. I encourage you to read the quote that I have in the bulletin in that regard. So let's consider this morning the Savior rejected in Nazareth. We'll notice three things. First, the event. Second, the significance. And then third, the result. He told in verse 1 that he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. That is, he went out from Capernaum, which was the base of his labors, to visit often the country, in the rural areas, his hometown of Nazareth. Now, whenever you go home like this, it's usually something to look forward to. It might be at the time of a holiday, and his family to see, and his friends to catch up with. But Jesus does not come back to Nazareth for all time's sake. This is official business. And we can see that because he takes his officials with him, his disciples. He's there on kingdom business. And that's immediately clear in verse 2 when he accepts an invitation to teach in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Verse 2, when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And this is Jesus' ordinary practice on the Sabbath to gather in the synagogue, and because he was known as a rabbi and a teacher, though he was not a rabbi of the Jewish order, he was known as a rabbi and teacher. He was often invited to teach in the synagogue. Now Matthew doesn't give us the details, or Mark doesn't give us the details here of Jesus' sermon. This is a different time than Luke chapter 4. But we can expect that the sermon was something similar to Luke chapter 4. And everywhere that Jesus went, he preached the gospel of repentance and the kingdom. Those were the two themes. We know that Jesus, when he spoke with unique authority and astounding wisdom, he did that by simply, and this was his manner of practice, by simply opening and explaining to the people the Word of God. That's what we read in Luke chapter 4. He took the scroll of Isaiah, and he read the portion in Isaiah 61, and he explained it to them, and said to them, "Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And the authority, the power with which Jesus' preaching came was that what he brought was God's Word. He exposed, he exposited, he exegeted, he applied the Word of God to his audience. He didn't come to impress people with his intellect. He didn't come to demonstrate to people his knowledge. But he simply expounded and applied the Word of God. That's the power of the preaching of the gospel today as well. And as Jesus made application, the application was always this: repent. So in chapter 1, verse 15, the first recorded words of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark: "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." The kingdom is at hand. He's speaking of himself as the king. And he says, "Repent, repent." This is the way of entrance into the kingdom. And later in that same chapter, he emphasizes that this is why he came. "Let us go into the next town, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth." I came to preach the gospel of the kingdom and of repentance. So when he stood up in the synagogue on the Sabbath morning in Nazareth to preach the gospel, it was something very different than what the people in Nazareth had experienced under Jewish rabbis. This was in contrast to the legalistic preaching of the Pharisees. And this was in contrast to the empty intellectualism and philosophy of the Sadducees. He opened and he explained to them the Word of God. And you can imagine when Jesus stood up that day in Nazareth, there was a certain anticipation. He's been there before once, and they drove him out of town. Now his fame is spread everywhere. He's known for all his miracles. And he returns to town. And we can imagine that as they sat that morning, there was a certain anticipation in the audience. In Luke chapter 4, we're told that they want to see his mighty works. And Jesus says to them that you'll certainly say this to your physician. Do this
it, or further be doing it in other places.
So, how did they respond this day?
To the presence and the teaching of Jesus.
Well, what we see in the verses is an overwhelming and outright rejection of Jesus. And you see that in the passage here in three, we could say, different aspects of this rejection. Three identified steps in their rejection of the Savior. First of all, in verse 2, you have an amazement. When the Sabbath day was coming, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hand?" They're amazed. They're shocked. They're astounded, both by what Jesus knows, when he says he does things, by what he says, where does he have his wisdom from, and by what he's able to do, these mighty miracles. They cannot deny the wisdom. They cannot deny the profundity of his teaching. They cannot deny the miracles. But this is not what he's learned from them. This is not what he's been taught in their synagogue. And this is different than they would expect from a Jewish rabbi. And so they're shocked. That's the idea. This is different than they're used to. This is different than they experienced. And part of their problem really was this, that they knew Jesus. They knew him personally. They knew that, in a sense, he was not qualified to speak with such authority because he hadn't learned under some Jewish rabbi. They didn't see him as having the credentials to come and speak and preach this way in their midst. What it was really was a pride. A pride that rose up against the word. It said, not only we don't need Jesus, but we reject him because we think we know that he's just one of us. And that also explains in verse 2 their amazement with his miracles. His miracles should have confirmed to them his divine authority and his identity as the Son of God, that what he taught was from God. That was always the purpose of miracles, to authenticate the word. That was even the purpose of miracles in the Old Testament, when the prophets were able at different points to perform miracles. And that was the purpose of miracles during the apostolic age that followed Jesus as well. But they dismissed the miracles. That's their amazement here. This is just Jesus, one of us. They dismiss the power of the miracles. That's the difference in their response to the multitude who followed Jesus. Or at least his miracles. They had a miraculous faith. These scorned his person, scorned his word, and scorned his work. And that's what we see in verse 3. When they begin to talk to each other, and they say things like this, "Is not this the carpenter?" The carpenter, not the carpenter's son, but the carpenter, perhaps some of them had in their homes, things that Jesus the carpenter had made. The word for carpenter here is the word from which we get the word technician. And their point is, he's a tradesman, not a theologian. He's learned to work with his hands, not with his mind. They describe the messenger so that they can dismiss the message. Shoot the messenger, and we want us to listen to the message. Isn't this the carpenter? He's just a carpenter. And the scorn in their discussion with each other it increases when they say, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" The son of Mary. In the other account, Luke 4, when he first came, they said, he's the son of Joseph. Now they say he's the son of Mary. Now that's not because Joseph, in that intervening time, has passed away, but Mary is the illegitimate child of Mary. And they try to dismiss him and dismiss his word and his authority and what he has to say by spreading this rumor about him. Remember? She was with child before Joseph took her in marriage. It's the son of Mary. And then further, they list his siblings. There are six of them at least here. Four brothers, and his sisters are here with us. Two sisters at least. Brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? They scorn him on account of his family. Now we know a couple of these brothers, James and Judah, these are the ones who wrote the books in the New Testament, James and Jude, and became important leaders in the New Testament church. James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. But we also know that at this time, his own family has rejected him. That his brothers did not believe till after his resurrection. And that's the point of the reference here to his brothers, tied to that event in Mark chapter 3 where they say he's beside himself. They're saying, his brothers, we know, and this is what his brothers are saying about him. He's nuts. Don't listen to him. Even his own family isn't listening to him. And they scorn. They dismiss him. They dismiss his works. They dismiss his miracles by scorning him. And then we read, and this is the third thing, they were offended at him. The word offended means literally scandalized by him. The idea is that they turned what he said into a scandal. Who does he think he is? His hometown boy. And there are several elements to this offense of him. First, he refuses to do in Nazareth the miracles that he did elsewhere. In verse 5, that becomes evident. He could not do mighty work among them. The idea is that because of their unbelief, he could not, or on account of their unbelief, he would not. And there's a certain restraint in the power of Jesus. It's not only because of their unbelief. Certainly Jesus was able with his power to do miracles in spite of unbelief. We see that in many other instances. But the idea here is that by divine volition, his power was limited. God made it this way. And they were offended at that. In Luke chapter 4, he said, surely you'll say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Now, the testimony against them, they're offended because they scorn his power. He did not show his power. But then also they were offended at his teaching. They found what he said to be scandalous because he taught that he was the Messiah. This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. And he taught a message of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What he preached was, I'm not simply Joseph's son. I'm not simply the son of Mary. I'm not only the brother to these men that you know and these women that you know here. And the Messiah, God, and they're offended. They're offended and he called them to repent. The true preaching is always going to have that kind of effect. The Apostle Paul says of it, we are a savor of life unto life, and death unto death. One preacher put it this way,
concerning his preaching. He said, I want you to leave here
mad, sad, or glad.
And the preaching should have that kind of effect.
The natural man in sin is offended by the gospel. The regenerated man embraces the gospel. And if that isn't happening under the preaching of the gospel, there's something wrong with the preaching.
And that's what we see here in Jesus' preaching. They're offensive. They're offended. And
then there's a third element to their offense, and it's what he said in Luke chapter 4. No prophet is accepted in his own country. In the midst of Ptolemy, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias. But unto none there was Elias sent, save to Sidon, the widow in Sidon, Gentile. And many lepers were in the time of Elisha. Elisha went to none of them, said Naaman the Syrian. And what Jesus is saying is, I come as the Messiah to preach the gospel of the kingdom and repentance. And I'm not going to do it here in Nazareth. I'm going elsewhere. And that's an offense to them. So what does it mean that they were offended? Well, it means that they would not believe. They would not receive him as sent from God. They would not confess him as Savior. They rejected him as Savior. And this is an indictment against the same kind of word that Jesus brings to the Jewish leaders. You believe not because you are not of my sheep. And the kingdom will be taken from you and given to someone else. But you see here the outright rejection in Nazareth. And the significance of it is pointed to by Jesus in his words in verse 4. A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. What Jesus is stating here is a general principle or a proverb, something that was familiar. He stated that differently at the beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 4, there he said, no prophet is accepted in his own country. That was at the beginning. You reject me here in Nazareth, so I'm going elsewhere. I'm not accepted here in Nazareth. But then he comes back at the end of his Galilean ministry, and he says, the prophet is not without honor, except in his own country. So I have been received where I preached the gospel elsewhere, but the same thing is still true about Nazareth, about you here in Nazareth. Will not receive. Now this is, I say, a proverb or a general truth. It's difficult for people who've known you as a child to adjust their thinking concerning you as an adult. That can be especially so if you've become a Christian, a new creature in Jesus Christ. They remember you perhaps as a youth. They say that came true of him. Or and perhaps this is especially true if you become a preacher. I imagine that people who knew me as a child would struggle to sit under my preaching influence. That's the proverb. But we know this about Jesus' childhood, that there were no indiscretions, there was no ungodliness. The people of Nazareth, though, knew his family, and it was enough for them that they knew his family. And some of these stories and rumors about his family that they could call him into question. And in the case of Jesus, this is not simply a demonstration of this principle or this proverb, but it has gospel significance. He's the rejected Savior. And he's rejected especially of his own. Those who are familiar with him. And that's what we see over and over again. Jesus came into the world as the Messiah and the Savior even before he was born. When Joseph and Mary come to Bethlehem, there's no room for them in the inn. In Bethlehem, the city of David. Again, after he's born,
he must flee into Egypt because there's a hut for his head in the Holy Land. He comes to live in Nazareth, this forgotten and out-of-the-way place. He's not raised in Jerusalem among the rabbis. And as he begins his ministry, he's rejected immediately by the Jewish leaders and those who were, we could say, the keepers of the things of God that had to do with the coming of the Messiah. Think of Jerusalem and all the rich types and shadows there, the sacrifices, the temple, the priests, and all of these things that spoke in sign and shadow of the coming of Jesus Christ, that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that he came there. John 1:11 came to his own. And his own received him not. It wouldn't happen. They rejected him. Certainly that's true in all of his public ministry. He says himself, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He says that to those who would follow him, disciples. This is what I have. This is how I'm received. He wandered, you could say, like a homeless man, preaching the gospel. And all of this looked ahead, didn't it? To his suffering, in the Passion Week, the last week of his life, and especially on the cross. There, one of his closest disciples betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. There, one of the inner circle denies him, says, I know not the man. There, when he's arrested, all forsake him. And he goes to the cross, and to his trial, and to the darkness of Calvary, all alone, rejected. And there he bears the wrath of God, crucified, rejected of men. And rejected of God. What do we see here in Jesus' rejection in Nazareth? Well, the same thing that we see in all of his suffering, that there's a fulfillment of prophecy concerning the Messiah. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Isaiah 53 puts it this way: who hath believed our report? Who hath believed the word concerning this one, the servant of the Lord? We, this is our response, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He's despised and rejected of men. That's what's going on now. And the gospel significance is twofold, isn't it? On the one hand, it teaches us something of the natural man's response to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were offended. The gospel is offensive. It's always offensive. Offensive because it calls us to the knowledge of our sin and calls us to repentance. It's offensive because it calls us away from things that are highly esteemed, the one who despises. The natural man says no. Second thing it shows us is this, that Jesus alone is the way of salvation, not Jesus and someone else. Not Jesus and Peter, not Jesus and Mary, but Jesus alone. He's rejected. And he must be despised, he must be abandoned, because he's the only one who could stand in the gap between us and God as mediator. The only one that can carry the wrath of God. He's the only one who can satisfy divine justice. And that's the gospel significance of his rejection all his ministry long. And his rejection even of his own. Mary doesn't stand with him. There's a co-rejectance. But he alone is the one qualified for God to be. The gospel significance is also this, that there's application for us who sit regularly under
the preaching of the gospel. By these words, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. Jesus is reminding the people of the sad trend in the history of the nation of Israel, and even in the history of the world, of the Word of God being rejected by those who are most familiar with it. The sad trend of rejection of the gospel by those who are most familiar with it. He's saying, there's a saying, familiarity breeds contempt. There's a warning here for us who sit regularly under the Word of the gospel. What do these people in Nazareth come? They set a false standard for greatness. And their familiarity with Jesus as a carpenter blinded them to who he really was. And to his word. To his deity. And so it can be among those who are familiar with the gospel and familiar with the word of God and familiar with and raised in the church. They put their trust in their own religious activity rather than the one who's brought in the gospel. Or they put their confidence in their knowledge. But when they're really confronted with the word of God and the gospel that calls them to repentance, they're hardened to it. Like the Jews of Jesus there, they put their confidence in what they've done. They don't really know the Savior. And instead of receiving the word with joy and being fruitful, the hard hearts that set themselves up as the judge of everything, everyone else. There's a warning here for us to hear the word, receive the word of God, not with hard hearts, but with disobedient hearts. Are we coming to church to follow a tradition? Are we coming to church to fill a seat? Are we coming to church to impress some other people to be seen? For men are to become true, humble hearts to hear the word of God. James chapter 1. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity or abundance of naughtiness and receive with meekness the grafted word which is able to save your souls. This passage in James 1 is often quoted out of context. Right? My beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak. There's a general rule there for good conversation and relationship. Be a listener. That's not what James is talking about. James is talking about how we come to hear the word of God. To hear the preaching of the gospel. Do we come with wrath? Do we come with filthiness? Do we come with a heart overflowing with lust and naughtiness? Do we come to hear? He says, receive with meekness the grafted word which is able to save your souls. That is in contrast, isn't it, to what you have here in the cry of Nazareth. You won't receive the word. So that's the significant application for us this morning. The result. See in the passage here a threefold result to the rejection of Jesus as Savior in Nazareth. The first thing that I want to call your attention to is the amazement of the Savior. That's in verse 6. And he marveled because of their unbelief. This is a word that's used in the New Testament in reference to Jesus only twice. Once here, he sees great unbelief. And the other time, in Matthew chapter 8, when he sees the great faith of the centurion, he says, you don't need to come to my house. Simply say the word, and my servant will be healed.
Jesus marveled at that man's faith. Here we read that he marveled at their unbelief. He was amazed by the hardness of their hearts, the immensity of their unbelief, the rejection, the universal rejection of his word in that. Calvin says of this, wonder cannot apply to God, for it arises out of what is new and unexpected. But it might exist in Jesus, for he had clothed himself with our flesh and with human affections. And that's the way for us to understand this. This amazement is the amazement of Jesus the Savior in the human nature as he lived from moment to moment. Things unfolding before him. His amazement here is not disappointment. But this amazement of Jesus is expressed here to show the shocking unbelief of the people of Nazareth. Their hearts were so hard that the Savior in his human nature is shocked by it. He's never seen such a response to his preaching anywhere else. That's the idea. He's astounded by the hardness of their hearts. Why did they not believe? Was it just because they knew his brothers? They thought of him as a carpenter? No, at the bottom, it was the pride of a hard heart, unbelief. Pride, hard heart of unbelief, which said, we don't need Jesus. We don't need Savior. Same reason that your neighbor, sibling, perhaps your parent, perhaps your child, doesn't believe gospel and insists that God, the Holy Spirit, has not sovereignly invaded the heart and generated the soul. I said earlier, this says something about human nature, doesn't it? It says something about your and my nature and the wonder of believing. The gift of faith, the work of the Holy Spirit that gives faith. Without the Spirit's renewing power, none would come to Jesus. Apart from the Spirit's opening your eyes, Jesus is simply a stumbling block to you. That's the explanation for the unbelievable rejection of Jesus. Not only Nazareth, but that surrounds us in the world in which we live today. People say, I don't need Jesus. Religion, Christianity, is for people who are emotionally and psychologically weak. It's a crutch. I don't need Jesus. What a foolish thing to say. What a foolish thing to say. There's nothing on this earth that anyone needs more desperate than the Savior. Because without him, we are without hope. This life, we're in the world to come. Astounding. Second result here, in verse 5, is that Jesus does no mighty work there. It says here in Mark, very emphatically, he could do there no mighty work. He couldn't do miracles in Nazareth. Now, that's not true in the absolute sense, and you see that because he still showed his mercy to a few sick who had come to him in faith. So you get this idea that the synagogue is filled with people who are just vehemently against Jesus, but there are a few close to the front
who want Jesus to touch them.
And he lays his hands on them.
Doesn't do it publicly. There's no, well, he does it publicly, but there's no public response to it. People are so hard against Jesus, they don't even know it.
It was quietly done. He lays his hands on just a few. And
that shows still his mercy, doesn't it? In a world that rejects the Savior, almost universal, he still comes with a word of grace. So when it says he could do no mighty work there, it doesn't mean that that it was physically impossible for him to do miracles there. Rather, this is an indictment against the unbelief in Nazareth. He said that almost no miracles there. The amount of miracles that he did there in Nazareth was so few that it was barely noticed. And that's because it would have been spiritually inconsistent for him to perform miracles there. They had already rejected the word, and the miracles were sent to confirm the faith of those who heard the word. And the universal unbelief in Nazareth meant simply this: they would scorn and mock the miracles too. Suppose Jesus doing miracles there would have been something like knowingly giving the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the body and blood of Jesus, to unbelievers. Jesus wouldn't do it. This was a testimony against their unbelief. It was an indictment, an indication of God's judgment for their rejection of the Savior. God will sometimes do something similar in our lives if we reject the Word. And we want to experience his power and his blessing in our lives on account of hard heartedness who give us emptiness. That's what happened in Nazareth. And that's the third part of the result here, that in the verses that followed, and Jesus himself, we read at the end of verse 6, went round about the villages teaching. In the verses that followed, he sends his disciples everywhere else. And he explains what they must do in verse 11. Whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. This is what's happening in Nazareth as Jesus goes to teach in the other villages. This is a testimony against them. A judgment of God on them for their rejection of the Savior. And God will do that. He takes his word away. He takes his word elsewhere. He'll do that for a church. He'll do that for a city. He'll do that for a nation. He'll do that for a family who rejects the Savior, who rejects the gospel. And what a dreadful judgment that is. Amos chapter 8 calls it a famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord. You know what that is? It's not only a judgment, but it's God actively working out this counsel, revelation, and generation. What a warning that is. You see it over and over in Scripture, you see it in history, why after Pentecost the gospel went out from the Jewish nation, and away from the Jewish nation, to the Gentiles. It's why as you look at history, and the history of the church in the world, it has prospered. In an area, the gospel has been rejected, and God has taken the gospel to another place, to another continent. And that's what he does, and that's an indictment of judgment. Famine. The hearing of the word. And so there's a warning here against hard-heartedness towards the word of God. Let's learn from the people of Nazareth who were offended, not to be offended, to receive the word of meekness, to be repentant, to confess the Savior, to kiss the Son. Let's pray for humility.
and meekness to receive the gospel word which is in us. Father, we are thankful for the word of the gospel, the Savior who has declared it. We're thankful for the work of the Spirit, the work of thy grace that opens and softens our hearts to be amazed at who the Savior is and what he has done, but not to be amazed with the shock of unbelief and scorn, but to stand in awe and reverence before the Savior and his word. Keep us, we pray, in humility before thy word and gospel. We pray for Jesus' sake. Let's see number 318.